Let's get started with the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I just come before you this morning, Lord, and I thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to study your word. Lord, we thank you for the things that have already been shared this morning for our body. We thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit is so faithful to work, to guide, to direct, to teach. Thank you for your word and the fact that we can learn about you from it and from one another. Lord, I ask that you would give me your words to say this morning. I ask that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to understand and the strength and desire to put into practice the things that we learn. Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. This microphone just suddenly got really hot. I don't know if you guys know this, but it's very intimidating standing up here talking to this group of people. I was thinking this morning about the people that we have in this body, just the men and women who have been following the Lord for many more years than I've even been alive, which is hard to believe, and the training that we've got, men who have gone through seminary and studied the Word, or haven't gone through seminary and been studying the Word for years and years, and it's very intimidating. So on behalf of myself and probably anybody else that ever stands up here, I want to thank you for your prayers. I know that the Lord is faithful, but that doesn't make it any less intimidating when you stand up here. As a reminder, we are going through the Gospel of Mark, and we are looking specifically in the Gospel of Mark at the idea of the kingdom of God. And throughout the entire Gospel of Mark, this issue of the kingdom of God shows up over and over and over and over. So we've been, I think, if my math is right, about 12 or 13 weeks, somewhere in that neighborhood, and we've studied a lot of different things about the kingdom of God. And I hope that everybody that's here, that's been here, understands and remembers and knows what we've been looking at. But because I know myself, what I would like to do is take, before we get started in today's specific passage, and I've done this before when I've done other teachings, but before we get started in today's specific passage, I want us to remind one another of some of the things that we've learned about the kingdom of God. So I've asked Michaela to be my writing assistant so that it'll actually be legible. And I just want you guys to remind one another of some of the things that we've learned about the kingdom. There should be a couple of markers there. I tested them both. They seemed to work earlier. So I'll start us off. So I remember that in one of the first weeks, we talked about the fact that the kingdom of God is at hand. And that's the message that both John the Baptist and Jesus preach about the kingdom. So I know there's several people here who at least taught 1 week, so you should at least remember the things that you taught. But why don't you remind us of some of the things that we've learned, and let's try to limit it to the things that we've learned just as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark. I know we all know a lot about the kingdom. Let's limit it to the things that we've talked about up to this point in the Gospel of Mark. So if you have something, just shout it out. Michaela's pretty smart. She can probably keep up with you. Don't leave her standing there without anything. Okay, perfect. It belongs to those who are like children. What else? Mustard seed. It's like a grain of mustard seed. There's a bunch of its likes, right? And that's one of them. What else? Oh, come on. There's no way that this is all you guys remember. I wrote a bunch of stuff down, but I don't want to give my own notes. The meek. Okay. It'll be inherited by the meek. What else? Come on. We're going to be here all day. I'm not leaving until we have a better list than that. Okay, Jesus is ruling now. Good. It's like new wineskin. It's like marriage.
Marriage feast.
Yeah, there's a marriage feast coming. Yeah. The bread of life. Okay. It's like a seed, right? We talked about a seed, not just a mustard seed, but it's planted and it grows. Roger told us about how it was incomplete, right, Roger? It's there, partially fulfilled, but not in its full fulfillment yet. There is a cure, and it's required to be in the kingdom, right? So there is a cure, and that cure is a requirement in order to enter the kingdom. Good. You must accept it as a child. That's right. Good. Is it possible to gain the kingdom without grace? It's not possible to gain the kingdom without grace. So grace is a requirement for the kingdom, right? So we could put that down. That's an okay list. It's not what I expected. I was hoping for a lot more, but that's all right. We've got relatively limited time today. So we'll leave the list there. I want to add one more, though, and that's what we're going to be talking about today. So if you'll put hope up there, we're going to be talking about hope. Our passage for today is Mark chapter 14, verses 23 to 25. And I want to thank you for doing the Lord's table this morning. That was really good. We're going to recover that. So I'm sorry, but that's the passage that I get to cover this morning. So we're going to go through some aspects of the Lord's table again this morning. So we know quite a bit about the kingdom, but the issue that I found when I was looking at this passage was the issue of hope. Now, before we move further, I think it's important that we define what we're talking about when we talk about hope. Because there's worldly hope, and then there's what I would call godly or biblical hope. And they're not the same. Believe it or not, they're not the same. Worldly hope is, I hope the Cowboys win. I hope that I get a raise at work this year. I hope that I don't get caught speeding. I hope that she says yes when I ask her to marry me, right? That's worldly hope. I remember 24 and a half years ago, roughly, sitting at the top of Reunion Tower, having dinner with Rachel, with an engagement ring burning a hole in my pocket, hoping that she would say yes. That's worldly hope. I was hoping she would say, now, to be fair, I had done everything that I could do ahead of time to prepare to hopefully get that yes that I wanted, right? I mean, it wasn't the first time we'd ever talked about it. It wasn't even the first time we'd ever gone on a date. We had talked about marriage. In fact, I would surmise that she was probably expecting at some point that question would come, right? I had talked to her dad. I'd gotten his permission. I had discussed it with my parents. I'd gotten their okay. I had done all of the things that I could do to prepare to hopefully get the answer that I wanted, but at the end of the day, the decision was hers, and there was nothing that I could do to force her to say yes, as much as I might have wanted to. There's nothing I could do to make her say yes. So I was hoping that she would say yes. That's worldly hope. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about hope today during our discussion. What we're talking about, like I said, is what I would define as godly hope or biblical hope. And that is, for our definition for today's purposes, I would say is an assurance in the person and character of God and His Son. It's not a wish. It's not a desire. It's based in the fact of His promises and His ability to accomplish what He promises to accomplish. So, Mark, and I'm gonna state this ahead of time. So two things. One is I'm gonna be reading from the ESV, and two is I have my Bible up here, but I also have all of the verses printed here. So I'm not gonna be flipping through my Bible, but believe me, they're really there. And if you want to follow along, you can follow along. I'll tell you what passages we're gonna be looking at. So Mark chapter 14. I want to start a little bit earlier. I want to start in verse 12 because I think it helps us gain some of the context. So. Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 12. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house that he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there.' The disciples left and went into the city and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, 'Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They were saddened, and one by one said to him, 'Surely you don't mean me.' 'It is one of the 12,' he replied, 'one who is dipping bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it has been written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. While they were eating, Jesus took bread. This is our main passage here. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly, I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Now, I want to look at basically this same story in Matthew. So Matthew chapter 26, verse 26 through 29. "Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" And one more time in Luke. And that's going to be Luke 22, 14 through 20. Same story. "And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" Now, there's a reason that I wanted to look at all three different passages, and it's not just to kill time. I think it's important. I think there's something really important here. Jesus Christ is looking forward to the day when he will be able to share the Passover meal with us when his kingdom is fulfilled. You hear that? Jesus Christ is looking forward to the day when he can have the Passover meal with you in his kingdom. The very Son of God, the one who spoke the world into existence, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, is looking forward to celebrating this Passover meal with you if you're one of his children. That's incredible. I mean, we could stop right there, and our Sunday school teachers would be really upset. I think in order to fully understand what is going on here, I think it's important that we look at the history of the Passover. And so I want to go back, and I want to look at that, but I want to go back even further, because this issue of the kingdom doesn't start at Passover. This issue of the kingdom starts all the way back in the beginning. So we're going to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to start there, and we're going to kind of work our way back forward. And I promise this is not going to take all day. Genesis chapter 3, we see this the crafty serpent. He comes in, and he convinces Eve that God is withholding something from her and Adam. And they, together, choose to believe the lie of the devil instead of the word of God, and they disobey God, and they sin. And the next thing we see is in verse 8, they hear God walking in the garden, and they look at each other and they say, "Uh-oh, we better hide, we're naked." And so they go hide from God who's walking in the garden. And then we see God having a conversation. There's this conversation between Adam and Eve and the serpent and God. And in this conversation, God pronounces to them the consequences of this decision that they've made to disobey him. And namely, those consequences being conflict, pain, work, sweat, and enmity, right? But at the same time, as he pronounces these things to them, as he tells them these things, he also declares to them hope, something to look forward to. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He, the seed of the woman, is going to bruise the head of the serpent. Then we have this kind of strange passage in verse 21 of chapter 3, where it says, and the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Now, we don't typically think a whole lot about that passage, probably. But it's important. It's a foreshadowing. It's a precursor of what's going to come, right? Death to make a covering. It matters. All the way back in the beginning, death was required to make a covering for sin. We can jump forward. Genesis chapter 8, we see Noah and his family. They've been on this in this ark for, I don't know, I didn't do the math, but over 6 months, right? And finally, they get the opportunity to come out. And what's the first thing that Noah does? He comes out and he builds an altar to the Lord. And in Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 through 22, we see, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So Noah comes out of this ark, and there's a lot of places in Scripture we could go to look at all the pictures that are there, right? And we're not going to do that today. But there are a lot of pictures, things that this points to or that we're told in the New Testament looking back. But they come out of the ark, and the first thing that Noah does is a sacrifice. It's kind of weird. But it pleases the Lord. And why does it please the Lord? Well, this is kind of interesting too. It says, the Lord smelled it. It smelled good. But that's not it. It wasn't just that it was pleasing to him because it smelled good. It was pleasing to him because that sacrifice was a reminder of God's promise to Adam and Eve to provide for mankind redemption. And it showed God that Noah was serious about following God and that he understood that God was preeminent, that God was powerful, and that God was going to provide redemption. Genesis chapter 22, we see God tell Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And you have the story, the Lord comes to Abraham and he says, I want you to get up, I want you to go to this place. And bring your son, I want you to sacrifice your son. And so he takes his son, he takes a couple of servants with him, he takes all of the things that they should need for a sacrifice, minus one, pretty important thing, right? The sacrifice. And they're walking, and then he tells the servants, hey, you guys stay here, Isaac and I are going to continue up the mountain. And they're walking, and Isaac goes, hey, Dad, aren't we missing something? And Abraham says, in incredible faith, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. And Isaac, in I don't know how old he was, but in childlike faith, goes, oh, okay, let's keep walking. Now, I think I would probably have looked at my dad and said, what do you mean? How's this going to happen? And then certainly when the next thing we see, right, we see Abraham getting the rope and tying up Isaac and putting him on the altar. And I don't. And we're not told what Isaac's reaction to that was, what his response to that was, but I put myself in that situation, and there's no way Dad could have tied me up and put me on that altar. There's no way. But that's what he did. And then he takes that knife, and he goes to kill his son, and the Lord stops him. And in verses 14 through 18, we see this. So Abraham called the name of the... By the way, he stops him, and God provides a ram. Right. Just make sure we get that. What an incredible, incredible picture of a substitutionary sacrifice. Isaac should have died. But God provided something else in Isaac's place to die for him. Again, another one of these incredible precursors or pictures of what happens in the future, how that redemption comes, right? So Abraham calls the name of the place. This is 14 through 18. So Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day." Now at the time where this was written, this was still said, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." So this wasn't just a testimony to Abraham and Isaac, right? This is what apparently in general people thought about that mountain. "On the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sands that are on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you obeyed my voice." This is a direct correlation back to the promise made to Adam and Eve. God promised Adam and Eve that through her seed, the serpent's head would be bruised. And then he narrows it down by virtue of eliminating every other option to Noah. And now we get it narrowed down a little bit more to the line of Abraham, right? And then subsequently the line of Isaac and on down, right? But God has made this generic promise, "I'm going to do this thing," and he's starting to narrow down so that we, as we look back, can see, oh, this was always part of God's plan. This was never a secondary thing. It's a direct correlation, something for us to look forward to. The promise from God. Of course, we could continue through the bulk of the Old Testament, looking at different places where we can pull that string. But we have limited time. And so I think we're going to look at just one more. We're going to look at Exodus chapter 12, and this is the actual Passover. And the reason we're going to look here is because that's what Jesus is celebrating with the disciples here in Mark 14, right? So Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 1. 1 through 28 is really the God telling Moses how he wants the children of Israel to implement this, and then that whole process of implementing the Passover. So in verses 1 through 6, God tells Moses some instructions. He says, "I want you to tell the people by families to go out into the field, pick a lamb, bring it back in, and from the 10th day to the 14th day, I want you to just keep an eye on it. Just look at it. Make sure that it's okay. Make sure that it's 100% without blemish. So for these 3-4 days, I want you to have your eyes on that lamb and make sure that there's nothing wrong with it. And then, at the end of the 14th day, I want the entire congregation of Israel, at twilight, to kill those rams." Let's jump down to verses 21 through 27. I want to actually read these. "Then Moses called the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clan, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that's in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come into the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but he spared our houses.'" And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Now, there is a ton of things that we could really dig into in those few verses. But that's not our main passage today, so we're not going to do that. We're just going to look at a few things. But verse 23, "When he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. The sacrificed lamb, and the blood on the doorpost, seen by the destroyer, keeps him from entering. This is such a clear picture of Jesus as a sacrificed lamb. When we're covered by the blood, the destroyer will pass over instead of executing judgment on us. The children of Israel, when they're eating the Passover, I can't imagine what they must have been thinking, but this is before they've been released from bondage, right?
Right.
I mean, they're told to do this beforehand. So when they're sitting down to that dinner table, after they've put the blood on the door, they've killed the ram, they've cooked the ram, they're getting ready to eat, it's in anticipation. It's in hope. It's in faith of what's going to happen. In fact, they're told in verse 11 of chapter 12, in this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. In other words, you're going to do this and you better do it quick because something's going to happen, right? So it hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. So as they're sitting there, covered by the blood, celebrating, they're celebrating something that is still yet to come. Sound familiar? Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 through 14 says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies shall be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus Christ offered a single sacrifice, and when he was done, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, waiting, looking forward to the day when his enemies will be put under his feet, looking forward in hope to that coming day. Further down in the chapter, verse 23, he tells us, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. The verse tells us, as believers, to hold fast to the hope that we have. And then you jump to chapter 11 of Hebrews, the faith chapter, and it starts off we're told about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah. And in verse 13 he says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The rest of the chapter goes on to talk about more about Abraham than Isaac, than Jacob, than Joseph, than Moses, the children of Israel, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, Samuel, all of the prophets, and tells us about these incredible things that they suffered and the things that they withstood in their walk with the Lord. And then he ends with another passage of hope in verses 39 through 40, where he says, all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us. Not for them, something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. All of these men and women, heroes of the faith, died in anticipation and hope of the coming King and his kingdom. Back in Mark chapter 14, again, we see Jesus and his disciples celebrating the Passover. And obviously at this time, for the disciples, this is a look back, right? They're looking back to what God had done for their forefathers back in Egypt. Great. That's what they were told to do. But what happens here is that Jesus tells them, that's not all. There is more to this story. There is something to look forward to. It is a look back. It's important. But there's more. He says, this is my body. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you. Again, they're celebrating this, and it hasn't happened yet either. Just like the children of Israel, when they're sitting there taking the original, the very first Passover meal, their redemption, their freedom from Egypt, from bondage there, hadn't happened yet. They were looking forward to what God had told them was going to happen. In the same way, the disciples are taking this meal, and Jesus is saying, hey, this is also looking forward to something that hasn't happened yet. Jesus himself says, with desire, I've desired to eat this meal with you, right? And then he says, I'm not going to do this again until. So he's looking forward. He's looking beyond that day, that suffering, that rejection, that pain. I mean, he is about to go into the garden where, and he even tells them what's going to happen. I mean, all of you are going to leave me. All of you are going to deny me. He's looking beyond that. He's looking not only beyond the Jewish religious leaders not accepting him as the Messiah, or the crowds who have been following him and you know, had just a week previous said, Hosanna, you know, as he's riding on the donkey into Jerusalem, that his disciples are going to reject him. The Jewish leaders are going to reject him. The Jewish people are going to reject him. And his father is going to turn his back on him. And Jesus knows all of this. And he's looking beyond that to the joy that's set before him of celebrating with you and I this meal, this marriage supper of the Lamb, the day when his enemies will be made his footstools. Now, let me be very clear. We are in some form of God's kingdom today. I think the scripture is very clear about that. But don't misunderstand, this is not it. Thankfully, this is not it. There is more to come. We have more today and know more today than these heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11 knew at the time when they died. And what an incredible blessing for us. But we're not there yet. His kingdom is not fully fulfilled yet, but it will be. And that's what our hope is in. When we celebrate what we now call the Lord's table, yes, we look back to his suffering, his death, his burial, his resurrection. But we also look forward. We look forward to the day when he will return and fully establish his kingdom. First John chapter 3, verses 2 through 3 says, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The Lord's table, as instituted by Jesus here in Mark chapter 14, is a reminder that Jesus loved us enough and cared about our eternal well-being enough to suffer and die a brutal death, to be temporarily separated from his Father in order to redeem us. But it doesn't stop there. It also serves as a reminder that the things he suffered provide for us a future. They provide life and peace and joy in eternity with him in the final complete fulfillment of his kingdom. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 21, but there's a lot of places where we could go to talk about what that kingdom is going to look like. And Roger, thank you very much for some of those passages that you read earlier. They fit in, I think, really well. But we could go to Jeremiah 29. We could go to Hebrews 6. We could go to Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. We could go to 1 Peter chapter 1. There's a lot of places that we could go to look at some of the things that we're told about the kingdom. But I like Revelation chapter 21 because it causes us to use our imagination. I think there's value in using our imagination when we're thinking about what the future holds for us. I think God gave us an imagination to put into practice, to put into use. I wouldn't recommend spending all of your time imagining what the kingdom of God is going to look like. I would recommend that you spend the bulk of your time working on trying to get people who are currently outside of the kingdom into the kingdom. But there's value in looking at what the future is supposed to be for us. So I want to read Revelation chapter 21, and I think we have time. I think we'll just probably read the whole chapter. Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heavens and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." I'm going to pause there for just a second. The one sitting on the throne is telling him, "Write this down, because these things are trustworthy and true." That's the hope that we're talking about. God himself is the one who will accomplish what he sets out to accomplish. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the springs of water without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, their portion will be with the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and he spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a rare jewel, like a jasper, like crystal. It had great high walls and 12 gates, and at the gates were 12 angels. And on the gates were the 12 names of the tribes of the son of Israel inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. On the west, 3 gates. And the walls of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. One of those who spoke to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city was 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are all equal. He also measured the walls, 144 cubits by human measurements, which is also angels' measurements. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophorus, the 11th janus, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. So we're in verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does not, anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So many things there. Such a picture, if you're willing to put your imagination into practice. Something to look forward to. We don't know when the Lord is going to come back and fully establish his kingdom. It matters, but it doesn't really matter, right? I mean, we have plenty of work to do while we're here. But we need to be reminded of the fact that we have hope. We have something more than what's right here in front of us, this physical, tangible thing. And I think this passage does that. I think it reminds us. Jesus himself is looking forward to that day. We should be too. Now I know this is probably a bit unorthodox, but I would like us to take the Lord's table again. And I think there's probably enough elements laying around, but I have some baskets here. You guys can hand those out. As we do this, Josh, will you hand me one? As we do this again, I want to remember what the Lord accomplished through his Son on the cross. His Son was willing to obey what his Father told him to do. Go to the cross and die that horrible, brutal death. We're told why he did it. He did it for us. He did it because he loves us. He did it because he cares about us. He did it because he knew what was going to ultimately be accomplished. His kingdom will come. We have that to look forward to. So if we'll take this cracker, and we do this every week, and we talk about the fact that the cracker is a picture of his broken body. It's got these piercings in it. It's got, it's not one cracker anymore, but it's been broken. We've all have a little piece of it. And that's a reminder to us of his broken body. And then on the other side, we've got this grape juice, which is a reminder of his shed blood. That broken body and that shed blood accomplished for you and I freedom from bondage. That's what we celebrate. We have to look forward to that kingdom. Father God, thank you so much for the precious blood of Jesus poured out on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins. Thank you, Lord, that because of that sacrifice, that payment, that substitutionary death, we can have eternal life. We can have forgiveness of sins. We can have a relationship with you. We can look forward to the final, full fulfillment of your kingdom. Thank you for your word, Lord, that gives us those pictures and those reminders. In Jesus' name. I'm assuming we've got a closing song.